So we are in our fourth week of a sermon series on the Great Commission. This is the marching orders, or this is the command that the risen Christ gives his church. This is perhaps the clearest portion in the Bible on what the church is called to be and to do according to Jesus. And therefore, we've been taking some time to focus in on this section of verses even before we enter into the church building to remind us what we're to be about as a church community, to remind us what others ought to expect as they come into our church and see who we are and what we're about. Now, ever so briefly, I want to review what we've learned thus far. We've been looking at the Great Commission in terms of its key phrases. In the first week, we looked at what Jesus says in the very beginning of that commission: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We sought to draw the connection that exists in this passage between what Jesus says and what has just happened or occurred, namely his resurrection from the dead. In Jesus' resurrection, things change. Now, newly, in a fuller and final way, he possesses all authority and power in heaven and on earth. And therefore, the center of our confession as Christians, Jesus is Lord or King, that is Christ. Now, we noted how Jesus' rule, his lordship, is extensive. All authority in heaven and on earth. And therefore, he lays claim to all people and even all things in their life. It is a broad and breathtaking claim. Now, on the basis of this identity, who he is as Lord, the one reinstating God's rule over the world, he extends a commission to his people. In the second week, we looked at baptism and the place of baptism in the commission, where Jesus says that he commands these leaders of the church that they are to be baptizing them, speaking about future disciples. And we asked about the contribution of baptism to the Great Commission. We saw that the first thing Jesus does in recreating people for himself and reforming a new humanity, that is the church, the first thing that he does is to identify with his people. And he does that in the sacrament of baptism, the end of conversion, the beginning of the Christian life, where he places his name upon his people. He says, "These are mine, they belong to me." And not only in baptism do we see God identify himself with his people, but we also see him empower them symbolically. Baptism represents to us the endowment of the Spirit. So we saw, not only in this passage, but in other passages in the Bible, how in baptism we see God enabling us, giving us his Spirit, as symbolically enabling us to live as is his people. That's very encouraging, no doubt. And then we've begun to see the three parts that Jesus assigns to us, the three portions or types of work that Jesus has for his church. First, worship. Second, discipleship. And then third, mission. We started with worship, of course, and we noted that the Great Commission begins and ends with worship. We looked at the language. They worshiped him. When Jesus' disciples first see the resurrected Lord in this passage, even though they continue to be imperfect in their faith, they have struggles, things they fail to understand, doubts, and so on, they can't help but worship Jesus. And the church's activity, it begins with worship. We also noted how the Great Commission ends in worship. It's bookended with worship, as it were, and that it brings about the formation of new communities which are dedicated to the worship of Jesus. We spoke about the primacy of worship, how worship is the rationale for our existence as a people, as the world, as the church, and that worship is the great end or goal of all of our work and activity. When people come to our new building, when you come to our new building, it's right that you would expect to encounter a worshiping body. And that is first and foremost what we are about as a people, the worship of God. Now, we don't mean that we certainly first mean what we do on Sundays as we gather together corporately. But we don't only mean that. We mean that we honor God through all parts of life. And today we're speaking about formation, spiritual formation or discipleship. Jesus' plan for his people that not only when they gather for worship, but in every part of life, and all of its patterns, that we would bring honor and glory to God. So we'll be speaking about discipleship more today. And then finally, next week, we'll be speaking about the mission of the church. Now, I'm going to read Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. But before I do, let me tell you that today, when we speak about spiritual formation, discipleship, we're going to spend our time under two main headings. First, expectation. And then second, direction. Expectation and direction. All right, with that review and introduction, we turn our attention to Jesus' words as recorded by Matthew. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. So today we are going to focus our attention on this phrase, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Again, we've summarized that as discipleship or spiritual formation. First, expectation. In this passage, we encounter Jesus' expectation for his church. Namely, that Jesus expects that you will mature as a disciple. That you will be, as his disciple, a mature disciple. Jesus expects maturation. Now, perhaps we should first start off by making sure we're clear. The language of disciple or discipleship is replete in the Bible. And in this passage in particular, you'll notice now the 11 disciples, verse 16, and then verse 19. We are making disciples. What does the Bible have in mind when it speaks about a disciple anyway? And as we answer, I think this is helpful for us. When I use the language Christian up front, I mean the same thing as disciple. But since there is so much confusion today about what a Christian is, and less so with a disciple, I think the language of disciple is a helpful corrective for us. People generally know what a disciple is. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is an apprentice. A disciple is a pilgrim, someone who learns, who journeys with. Interestingly, the Bible uses the word Christian three times, but almost 300 times in the New Testament, we find the language of disciple. And this is Jesus' preferred term for those who properly relate to him, who are his followers or his students. Let me give you an example. Luke chapter 14, Jesus speaks about discipleship. He says this, "There are great crowds that are accompanying him. People are following him everywhere. And he turns to them in verse 25 and says this, 'If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Wow. It's kind of a crowd killer, isn't it? This is not a very attractional language. But Jesus is pressing his claims upon people. He wants to make sure that as they begin to follow him, they recognize what's at stake and that they recognize the superiority of his place and position in their life. And he expresses that superiority by contrasting it to those relationships that naturally have our deepest allegiance and affection. If, in comparison, you're not willing to hate your children, your spouse, he goes on, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, even your own life." And again, to hear this language, verse 33, "Therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus is pressing in. He's saying, do you recognize discipleship, following me, the claims I make, they trump, they are superior to, they outweigh and overshadow any other claim for affection or allegiance. A disciple is a follower, but it's someone who's convinced and committed. This is not a quick or easy decision. Jesus is interested in disciples. And his language here reminds us of that. He's talking about new humanity, recreated people. He calls them his followers, his disciples, his apprentices. That's what a disciple is in the Bible. Now, we hear Jesus' expectation for, he wants all people to become disciples. And then he expects and wants all disciples to become mature disciples. That's his goal. That's what he has in mind. That's what this passage is all about, that the people of Jesus would more and more be a mature people or mature disciples. And Jesus helpfully here gives us the language by which we evaluate maturity in the Christian life. He says that his leaders here for the new church ought to be teaching them, that is disciples, to observe all that I have commanded. What does maturity in the Christian life look like? What does it mean to get along as a Christian? Well, it's not our physical age. It's not what we know, how much study and book learning we have, or even understanding of theology. It's instead very concrete. It's if you have learned, or in as much as you have learned, to observe, to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Christian maturity, or maturing as a disciple, is all about learning to be like Christ, to live as Christ lived, to act like he acted, to embody his precepts and commands, his teaching. And this is the work of the church, to lead people into understanding what it's like to be like Jesus. And very helpfully, Jesus expresses it this way in Matthew chapter 10. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant to be like his master. We've looked at that passage before as a church. This ought to be your desire, your goal in life. What do you want? Well, be enough. You are in the process of learning to be like Jesus. That's what God wants for you as his disciple. This is what you ought to have as your own goal. I want to be like Jesus. Eugene Peterson, a Presbyterian pastor and theologian, he expresses it well in his book, and even the title of the book is telling, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Here's what he says. There is a great market today for religious experience. However, there is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship of what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Of course, that's what Jesus is after here. He's not merely after people who will make a decision for him. He's after disciples. And in particular, even though he wants all people to be disciples, he wants all disciples to be like him, or to follow his commands in all of life. His claims, because he has all authority and all power, extend to every part of life. And he says that we need to learn to obey him in everything, to observe all that he has commanded. This is what it means to sign up to follow Jesus in life, to bring him honor in all parts of life. And this is Jesus' expectation for the church. Jesus expects you to be a mature disciple, a mature follower of Christ, one who is like him. All right, that's the first point. Hopefully for you, it raises a question. That sounds great, but how do we do that, right? Most of you who are here today, you're convinced about Jesus' claims. You want to be his disciple. In fact, you want to grow in spiritual maturity. Others of you, no doubt, at least you're interested in hearing what Jesus has to say. You wonder, what does that look like? But all of us have the question, how can I do that more? How can I be a more mature, more faithful, more sincere disciple of Christ? I believe that in this passage, we have not only Jesus' expectation, but also his direction. In particular, that Jesus directs you to the process of learning as a part of his community, the church. This language is telling that Jesus commands that his leaders would teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. He directs us to a process of learning. Now notice, we use the language process because of the language that Jesus uses. He says that his leaders, he says that they are to be teaching them. He uses a participle. He's talking about an ongoing activity, not a one-time action. Now, this is significant because many of us approach the Christian life and the learning that's involved in the Christian life as it were riding a bike. We think that it will take a little bit of time and investment, but then we'll get it down. And once we've learned it, we'll always know how to do it, right? And that we'll be more or less proficient as soon as we learn it, something that we can expect to do in a brief amount of time. That conception of the Christian life is altogether wrong and will set you up for both disappointment and failure. Instead, Jesus is speaking about a process here, a lifelong process. Take up your cross daily. Follow me as a disciple. And the language of teaching implies certainly more than a one-time event or action. Instead, being a Christian is much more like learning a second language as an adult. It's a long process. It's a process that you must stick with over time. If you veer away from it, you quickly grow rusty. It's certainly a process that you can expect to make progress in, but it requires faithful attention and diligence. And it will be difficult. Most of us aren't naturally inclined to it. And so Jesus, he directs us towards this process of learning. Now, in the original context, Jesus is speaking to men that were apostles, who were the pastors, the elders, the deacons of the church in that day, as it were, the leadership of the church. He directs them to teach, right? And he says, teaching them. But our part in this, for most of us who aren't ordained, who aren't a part of the leadership of the church, is not teaching. The way that you receive your part in this commission is learning. And that learning is a process. And what's more, what we see in Jesus' direction here is not only that we're engaging in a process, but that we're engaging in a process of learning as a part of a community of people, that is, the church. So when Jesus, when he's speaking about these things, he assumes that learning doesn't occur in private or by oneself. Instead, he's charging certain people to be engaged in the process of teaching that others might learn. This is a communal activity. Just like we mistakenly assume that our Christian faith ought to be quick or easy, we also mistakenly assume that I'm all that I need to grow as a Christian. I don't need other people. I can do it with just me and my Bible. And that idea is likewise will likewise lead to discouragement and to failure. Jesus understands that in the process of discipleship, we need the community of faith. That is, we need the church. And therefore, in his direction, it's to engage in the process of learning, and in particular, to engage in the process of learning as a part of God's people. This is the outcome of the Great Commission that we've already noted. Perhaps this is the first summary of the early church, but it's also one of the best in the Bible. Acts chapter 2, right on the heels of the Great Commission, Peter begins to preach about the claims of Christ, his resurrection, his lordship. Let all of you know for certain that this Jesus whom you crucified is Lord and Christ. The audience is cut to the heart. They recognize the truthfulness of what Peter is saying. They repent, that is, they turn, they're baptized, they receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, just like we've been detailing. And then now, having been converted, baptism, the end of conversion, the beginning of the Christian life, we have a snapshot in Acts chapter 2 of the early church and the way they spent their time, what they were about. This is the application of the Great Commission. They, that is the church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then their mission goes forth. Awe comes upon souls, and many are added. What we have in this passage is a record of the early life of the church, what it looked like to learn as a part of community. How are the apostles to teach them? Well, here's how they did it. And it involves four components. First, of course, there is the word or scripture. And we see the early church devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Second, there's the category of sacrament. And we see in this context, baptism, just like in the Great Commission, and also the Lord's Supper. We heard that they were committed to the breaking of bread. And in particular, this is a phrase which is definite, unlike later in the chapter, where breaking of bread just describes a general meal, receiving meat in one's home, spending time together over dinner. Here, this is participation in the Lord's Supper. They're dedicated to prayer and, in particular, to fellowship. Now, in the Reformed tradition, we've identified these four things, word, prayer, sacrament, and fellowship, as means of grace. We mean, ordinarily, if you want to learn to obey Jesus, if you want to grow to be mature as a disciple, how does that happen? What should you do? Well, you have to commit yourself to a process of learning and community, and in particular, the community of the church, whereby God is at work with his Spirit to convey, to teach, to change. And it's the church's practice. It's these means or mechanisms or instruments that God ordinarily uses to teach us, that we learn, that we're trained, that we're shaped and formed. Now, how does he do it? Well, the specifics are mysterious, right? I'm not quite sure. But I know that if someone will come to the community of Christ, intent on learning from the word, believing what it says, receiving its admonishment, trembling at its warnings, being encouraged by its promises, if they will come and receive the sacraments with faith, they'll remember what God has promised and demonstrated in their baptism. They'll partake of the Lord's Supper, hungry, ready to be changed by Christ. I know that if they come willing to pray, if they submit themselves to the fellowship of the body, that is the communal life of the church sharing, if you open your home to others, if you receive invitations, if you're a bringer, if you share your life, if you speak honestly, if you engage the process with others in the community, God will teach you. You will learn. You will be changed. You will grow up more and more in the process. This is what Jesus is after in Matthew chapter 28, his Great Commission. He wants all people, people everywhere of every background, to become his disciples. And he wants all disciples to engage in this process of learning as a community, the church, to be like Christ. He wants his people to be like him so that they are distinctive. They honor him by obedience in all parts of life. And in doing so, they are a beacon to the world about what new humanity looks like, what a recreated world can be, how life is meant to be lived. Now, I want to encourage you with a couple of things. First, I want to read a section from the Westminster Confession of Faith. In telling you all of this, I'm not trying to give you more things to do. I'm trying to show forth from the scriptures what we are to be as a church. We're to be a place where people experience real, lasting change and transformation. It's not quick. It's not easy. It's not privatized. But it is taking place, and it will take place. I was reflecting on these words from our theological standards this week. It's speaking about sanctification, the process of being changed. The authors of the Westminster Confession, they say this: when a person is called and regenerated, that is, they receive a new heart and a new spirit, they are sanctified really and personally by Jesus' death and resurrection, by his word, with his spirit dwelling in them, so that there is no longer dominion of sin that is destroyed. You would expect, if the gospel is true, if Jesus has been raised, if our sins are forgiven, if our guilt and pollution are removed, if we have new life, you would expect that people would really be different. They would be followers, maturing followers like Jesus. And so the confession says that dominion of sin is destroyed, and that our several lusts are more and more weakened and mortified or put to death. Our grace is quickened and strengthened so that we can practice true holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Sounds great, right? They go on to make sure we understand, though, this sanctification is throughout life in the whole man. It is imperfect yet in this life. There are abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part of us. From this corruption arises a continual and irreconcilable war of the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. It's not easy or quick. It's a process with others. But even in this war, and even due to remaining corruption, which continues yet to prevail, by the continual supply of strength and the work of the Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome within us, so that the saints will grow in grace, will be perfected in holiness and in fear of God. You should expect that despite there being remaining corruption in every part of you, that God will be at work within you. And this community is the arena in which God's Spirit is active through these regular means, word, prayer, sacrament, fellowship. Through these ordinary things, God's Spirit is at work in you and will continue through process over time with others to triumph over the sin that remains within you, so that you are more and more made to be a mature disciple. These are the marching orders that Jesus gives his church. It's the work that Jesus is bringing about among us. It's what people should expect and find when they come to us. It's what we more and more esteem to be. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for this commission that you have given to your church. We pray that as we have been studying it, we would have greater focus, more clarity, better understanding on what we are to be and to do as your people. We pray in particular that this church would be one where people are taught, where there is teaching, that you might be obeyed in every part of life and all that you have commanded. We pray, Lord, that you would find our church to be a community where people are engaged in the process of learning to follow you, being molded and changed by your grace, that all of us might be mature disciples who bring you much honor and glory in this life. Be pleased to do this among us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.